And before I pray, in about a month we have our love feast. So if you want to host it, please get in touch with Miss Robin, because she's one that coordinates it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, compassionate in the way you deal with us, we see your power, we praise you for being faithful even this week, that you have shown your power in the way you guided the wind to do your will. So we thank you that we can come and find comfort and find shelter in you, because we have a Savior who gave himself so that we can have eternal life. So Father, we recognize the high privilege that is ours to be called your children. We do not yet know what it's all about, but we do know that you promise us that as your Son is, so we will be. So Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but our confidence is that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So Father, as we've gathered together, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls as we listen through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. But I'm going to read beginning at verse 11, since we have been examining this section for some time now. Verse 11 says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Now we have come now to the last verse of the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12 that we have been considering. Now recall that we indicated this section contains three major assertions of the apostle regarding the wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching of God's word. A first major assertion is that the wisdom associated with his teaching is usually directed to those who are spiritually matured. Now this assertion is conveyed in the sentence of verse 6 when it says, "We do, however, speak a message of those of wisdom among the matured." Now a second major assertion of the apostle regarding the wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching the word of God is that its nature should be understood. Now this assertion involves four sub-assertions that we considered. A first sub-assertion is that wisdom associated with the apostles' preaching and teaching is not that associated with our present world. That is, the wisdom he teaches is not the wisdom that characterizes the world of humanity. A second sub-assertion is that in contrast to human wisdom, it is in form of secret revealed to the elect. A third assertion, sub-assertion, is that in contrast to human wisdom, This wisdom is hidden and destined for our glory, which refers to our salvation that will ultimately be realized in the eternal state. A fourth subassertion of the apostle regarding wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is that it is not understood by the rulers of this world. So that brings to what we looked at. So we came to the third major assertion of the apostle regarding the wisdom by which he preached or taught the word of God, which is that it involves the Holy Spirit. It involves the Holy Spirit. Now this assertion, he expounded with two sub-assertions. A first sub-assertion is that the wisdom is revealed through the Holy Spirit. The wisdom is revealed through the Holy Spirit. So the apostle implied, of course, that the Holy Spirit is God. This implication is supported with two reasons that lead to the conclusion that Holy Spirit is God. A first reason is that the Holy Spirit examines or searches out the secret of God. That is, he examines the plans and purposes of God. A second reason which he gave, which while we know God the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is God, is his knowledge of the things of God. His knowledge of the things of God. It is this reason that we considered in our last study of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11. And so we continue with this really second sub-assertion of the third major assertion. A second sub-assertion of the third major assertion of the passage that we're considering is that believers have received the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's gracious provisions for us. That we have received the Holy Spirit to aid us in understanding God's precious provisions for us. Now this sub-assertion then is given again. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 again reads, "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Now, so why is this declaration, though, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, the second assertion, sub-assertion of the third major assertion of the apostle? You may ask, why is that? Now, it is because, see, the first sub-assertion of the third major assertion of the passage that we're considering was introduced in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Look at that. It says, "God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." But the second sub-assertion was not immediately stated. Instead, the first sub-assertion was followed by explanations, reasons. The Holy Spirit revealed God's secret wisdom or His plan to believers with focus on the apostles. Now, so the reasons the Holy Spirit was able to reveal God's secret wisdom or His plans are those that prove His deity. Now, these reasons or explanations are then given in the second half of verse 10 and in verse 11. So, these reasons or explanations are, in a sense, parenthetical, in that the apostle digressed from his assertion regarding the Holy Spirit in his role in revealing God's secret wisdom or plan to us. Then we use us that he provided us to prove the fact that he's God. That's a digression. He made a point, but he digressed. Therefore, after expounding on these reasons that help us know that God, the Holy Spirit, is God, the apostle returned to make further assertion about the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we're saying is this. He made a statement about the Holy Spirit. Then he digressed and began to explain that. Now, after he finished, he comes right back to continue saying something about the Holy Spirit. Now, so that the apostle resumed his assertion regarding the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 is borne out by the Greek particle the apostle used to begin verse 12, but not translated in the NIV. See, the apostle began verse 12 in the Greek with a Greek particle consisting of two letters. D-E. Now, it's not translated in the NIV. Now, that particle is used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. Now, the Greek particle is most often translated but, as a marker of contrast between clauses. Now, the particle may be translated and when it is used to connect clauses, when a simple connective is implied without, of course, any clear contrast between them. However, the particle is sometimes left untranslated in the English. Probably, if the one who translates it judges that its function is to indicate a transition to something else. Now, sometimes our English versions do not translate it. When it is used to indicate a continuation or even a narrative, or even to resume a discourse that has been interrupted by a parenthetical discussion. So we see this kind of approach in the NIV regarding the narrative of Jesus' activities recorded in Luke, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now, what we're going to see is show you examples that, yes, the particle that we have can be used as a way to indicate that one is coming back to what one had been talking about, but then left it to talk about something else. So here we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now the translators of the NIV or even the New American Standard Bible, that is often literal in their translation, did not translate the Greek particle that begins verse 1 of Luke chapter 4. But of course, the English Standard Version translated the particle with the word and, while the New English Translation used the word then in their translation with a footnote that says it is used for continuing with a previous topic. That's where they put a footnote. Now, although the previous topic may not be easy to identify for the average English reader, but the translators of the New English Translation recognize that our Greek particle should be translated to indicate a continuity. Now, actually, the Greek particle, that we've seen, is used to resume a discourse that was interrupted. See, Luke started narrating about Jesus' baptism and the Holy Spirit descending on him, as we read in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. It is, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, but this is what Luke introduced, the Holy Spirit coming on Christ. But then he digressed in verse 23 and continued to verse 38 with the genealogical record of Jesus. In other words, here he tells us, yes, Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. So you will expect him to say something more about the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. He stopped and went into genealogy. Start talking about how he, you know, the father, the mother, humanly, and how he descended to prove that he's son of David. And all that. So after he finished that, after that digression, Luke continued to say something related to the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the first verse then of the fourth chapter. There he begins verse 1 with the Greek word there, the E. Now this requires that verse 1 of the fourth chapter should begin with a word that indicates Luke was returning to the narrative concerning Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that he started in verse 21 of the third chapter and then digressed. Thus, the English versions that begin the verse with "and" or "then" recognize this to be the case. But it is still up to a teacher of the Word of God to explain such usages and why they did that, as I'm trying to explain to you. So that's an example where it is permissible for a human author of the scripture to begin talking about something and leave it and digress and then come back to it. Now, another illustration of such a practice where the Greek particle should be translated with a connective but was not in the NIV is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. It is, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." So again, here the NIV and majority of our English versions did not translate our Greek particle. But the new King James Version translated with the word "but," while the New English Translation and the Lexham English Bible use the word "now" to begin verse 2. They use the word "now." Now, to leave the particle untranslated may give them the impression of a transition to something else. But that's not really the case. See, Apostle Paul used our particle in verse 2 to indicate he has resumed his plea to the Corinthians that he started in verse 1, but digressed to say something else about himself. So again, that's look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10, look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Look at it reads, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Now notice, then he goes, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. In other words, some people say, yeah, when once he comes face to face, he becomes this small, little lamb. Then once he goes out and start writing, he start blustering us. In other words, he becomes very bold. That's what he's saying. So he recognized that people were saying that as the Holy Spirit directed him. So what he did was he made a plea to them. And then he went to talk about himself a little bit. Now after the apostle said something about himself, he resumed his plea in verse 2. That's why he says, once he begins to make his plea to them, he says, I beg you. So he begins again what he started in verse 1. So our Greek particle then can be used to indicate a resumption of a narrative that has been interpreted. Now what we are looking at is just how the Holy Spirit guides the human authors of the scripture so that they did things that today we don't focus enough to recognize. So this being the case, the apostle used the same approach in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12 to indicate that he was continuing to make a second sub-assertion about the Holy Spirit that he began in verse 10 with stating his involvement in revealing God's secret wisdom or plan, but he digressed to give reason or reasons of such activity of the Holy Spirit. So upon completing his reasons or explanation, the apostle returns to state the second sub-assertion that concerns the Holy Spirit. Now there is something that when you listen to all this, you say, what does that do for me? Which of course I say is a wrong way to ask this kind of question. But one of the things that if you can understand is this, that many of us do not know how to think consistently, logically. And because of that, we are not good listeners as well. But what I mean is this, if you're talking with somebody, you have something in your mind, I do this a lot, and somehow, after you say something to them, they go into something else. And you never go back to what you were talking about. That's because we don't have that kind of discipline. Now, if you have that discipline, like I said, I do that a lot. People say something and they go into all that. I just let them finish. When they finish, I come right back to what I asked or whatever it is. But today, we just don't do that because we are not being trained from the scripture to recognize that we can maintain a thought and then digress and come back to that thought. This is why it's important. Now, why do we say things like this? Because if you listen to the people of this world today, you see, they talk about something. And people listen to whatever it is they're talking, but they don't remember what they started with. In that way, we never recognize the inconsistency in human behavior or human speeches. Now, when it comes to the teaching of the Bible, this is a different story. So here is what I can say is this. What we have explained implies then that when we do not follow complex thought during the teaching of the Word of God, it is because we have lost touch with the Holy Spirit, who enables us to understand God's Word. What am I saying is, even when I'm making this argument, you may have been lost. And my explanation is, that happened to you because you lost touch with the Holy Spirit. Because if that's what the apostles wrote, and he came back, after the digression, he came back, That means if the Holy Spirit is directing your thought, what we're studying the Bible, you don't get lost. Very simple. So anytime you get lost, when we go into digression, it's because you have lost touch with the Holy Spirit. So this is why, that's why it's now a practical issue. So what you do is, you ask the Holy Spirit. You're the one that caused the original writers to write that way. And they digress. So give me the ability to follow the digression and come back to what is being taught. Anyway, be that as it may, we have stated then that a second sub-assertion of the third major assertion of the passage that we're considering is that believers have received the Holy Spirit to help us to understand God's gracious provision. Of course, the apostle began with a negative assertion of the first sentence of what we are studying, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, he reads, "We have now received the Spirit of the world." So that's his second thing he begins to explain. Now he says, "We have now received the Spirit of the world." Well, remember the main thing he's trying to say is, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So now he continues to expand on that. So he says, we have not received the Spirit of the world. Now, what did the apostle really mean to say when he said, we have not received the Spirit of the world? What is he talking about? What does he mean that we have not received the Spirit of the world? Now again, words have meaning. And when you read the Bible, you need to think, to reflect, so you know what is being given to us. Now otherwise, as I said, well, the Holy Spirit would have just given us a scanty few things in the Bible. But why all these details? Why do we have all these details? Because that's what God wants us to know. Well, unfortunately, we don't want to do that. Anyway, to begin with, though, in order to answer the question, when he said, we have not received the Spirit of the world, what that means, we begin by recognizing that the pronoun we here, when he said we, is used to refer to the apostles as those who preach and teach the word of God and the Corinthians. Because he said we, that means the apostles, the Corinthians. And so then, the we here should be seen as a reference to all believers of all times. All believers. Now that aside, there are two factors that will enable us to understand what the apostle meant in that statement when he said, we have not received the Spirit of the world. The first factor concerns the relationship between the word spirit and the world. Look at that phrase. He said, the Spirit of the world. So we have to analyze that phrase. Because the Spirit of the world. See, the Greek syntax suggests that the phrase could be taken either as the Spirit from the world or the Spirit that characterizes the world. Those are the two ways the Greek allows us to expand it. Either you say the Spirit from the world or the Spirit that characterizes the world. Now it is true that the second half of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 will support the interpretation of the Spirit from the world, because in the second clause of verse 12 we have that phrase where it says, the Spirit who is from God. The Spirit who is from God. But the scripture does not indicate that there is any spirit from the world. But that's what he said. That's the Spirit who is from God. So based on this, somebody said, well, the first part must also be talking about the Spirit from the world. But our argument is we don't have such thing in the scripture. It indicates, the scripture tells us, we have spirits in the world. We have spirits in the world. And they are associated with falsehood. As we see, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." In other words, what we do know is there are evil spirits among us in this planet. Now you notice some of those, that show they call paranormal or something. They go checking what they call people who have died, their spirit and all that. Well, the truth of the matter is, they are really dealing with the spiritual realm, the demons. Not those who have actually died, because they're gone. These are impressions by demons. So these demons that are in the world are responsible for false teaching. That's why when you hear teaching, you have to evaluate. Is it from the Spirit of God, or is it from one of these evil spirits deceiving people? Now, so the apostle gives us how we should test. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." See, those spirits, they don't want to acknowledge Christ. So you say, any spirit that acknowledges, and if you hear teaching that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is, yes, who he is, who he said he is, then you say that person is teaching by the Holy Spirit. But then verse 3 says, "But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So we know there is nothing like spirit from the world. There's spirit in the world, as we're going to see shortly about being in the world and so on. Now, so consequently, though, since that cannot be true, we are left with the interpretation that of the phrase "the spirit of the world" as meaning the spirit that characterizes the world. The spirit that characterizes the world. Now, this interpretation then will help in understanding what the apostle meant in the sentence, "We have not received the spirit of the world." In any event, there is a second factor that helps us to interpret what the apostle meant. The second factor involves understanding of three words the apostle used in the sentence that we're considering. The first word is the word "received." Look at that first word. Because say, "We have not received." You say to me, "Oh yeah, I know what received means. I stretch my hand, I get something. I know what received means. So why do we have to know all about it?" Wrong, because when I finish, you find that the word "received" here is not the way to understand it. See, that's the thing. You say, "Yeah, I know what it means, so don't move on. I know what it means to receive." Do you? Well, we'll see. When we finish explaining it, you see why it doesn't always mean what it says on the surface level in the English. Now, the word "received" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to get hold of something by laying hands on or grasping something, either directly or indirectly. Hence, it means something like to take hold of. The Greek word may mean to take hold of, as it is used to describe sin's hold on the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Romans Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. He said, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now the Greek word translated receive, here is translated seizing. Seizing. Now the word also may mean to take into one's possession, so the word may mean to acquire. To acquire, to take. Now it is in this sense that our word is used to indicate that whatever we possess is from God. In John chapter 3, verse 27, the gospel. John chapter 3, verse 27. And hold on to the gospel of John because I'm going to pick up some verses from there. Passages from the gospel. John 3, verse 27 reads, To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now, although the word receive is used in the NIV, but the sense really is, in this particular passage of John 3:27, is that of acquiring or having something. In other words, whatever you have is from God. Now, I know, as we have explained many times, and we will continue to when the passage calls for it. Many times we think, as people say, I'm a, you know, self-made man. That's why I have all this. No, you're not. This passage says, it's all coming from God. Everything you have. You say, yeah, but I work hard. Really? There are people who work harder than you do. They don't have it. So it's all coming from God. It's a gift. So you can, you know, can have a, you know, your head can swell up and say, yeah, I made it by my effort. Why don't you make it on your own? No, it is God's gift. So that's what John is saying. Here it has a sense of everything you possess is from God. Now, this is probably the reason the today's English version translated the entire sentence of John 3:27. This is where they translated it. They translated, no one can have anything unless God gives it to him. See, that's, they explained it. They say, let me say, read it again. They say, no one can have anything unless God gives it to him. Again, that's, you know, remember when I said in the past, such a passage means you don't get envy of somebody. You can't become envious of somebody. You don't become jealous of somebody because of what they have, because God gave it to them. As I always say, if you have a problem with that, take it up with God. That's if you're bold enough to go to say, Father, why did you give that person that thing and not me? That's who you complain to. But I don't think you, if you're afraid of God, you wouldn't dare do that. Nonetheless, the Greek word here has the sense of having or possessing. The same word translated receive, and now we have the concept of possession. Now, the word also may mean to receive in the sense of to come to believe. To come to believe or to accept something as true, as it is used still in John. Look at John chapter 12, verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48 reads, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Now you see here, the Greek word is not translated accept. Accept. The word that means to receive has a sense of accept. And of course, when you accept, it's in a sense you're receiving something. But now the word may also mean to put on. To put on. As it is used like putting on clothes. This is the way it is used to describe Jesus, what he did after he had finished washing the feet of his disciples. He put on his clothes, so to say. As we read still in John, look at chapter 13, verse 12. John chapter 13, verse 12. He reads, when they had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes. That's the expression put on, the same Greek word translated received. In the passage we're studying. So he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Now the word that may mean to receive, in the sense of getting something or coming to possession of something, is used regarding the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. Galatians 3, verse 14. It reads, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Here, clearly, the word that means receive, but it's receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, so it is in the sense of to receive or to obtain or to put something on that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, what I've said is the meaning could be to receive or to obtain or to put on something. Now, what is the exact meaning? Because there has to be an exact meaning that the apostle had in mind. The context will help us to look at that. Now, here is the thing, so you understand my argument. The context would always allow us to understand what somebody is saying. If I say, I went to the bank. Can I use that illustration a lot? I went to the bank. Now, most people here will say, whatever bank you bank on. I didn't say, I just went, I went to the bank. Now you interpret it to mean a financial institution. I may have meant I went to the bank of Mississippi River. So in order to be certain of what I'm saying, the next sentence or whatever I say next is what will help you to understand what is being said. So if I say, I went to the bank, I dipped my foot on the water. Then you know, oh, he's talking about the bank of a river. But if I say, I went to the bank and came out with some money, then you know. So this is the thing we have here. A word can have so many meanings, but the context helps us to actually narrow it down. So that's why I've said the Greek word translated receive could mean receive, obtain, or put on something. So we need further help from the context to decide which of those three meanings apply. So we look at the second word, which is the word spirit. The word spirit, because he said we have not received the spirit of the world. The word spirit that appears twice in this verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That is translated from a Greek word that we examined last week. But I need to return to it and examine it almost exactly the same way, except with adding some new passages where different meanings are used. But it is a word that we need to understand, because the Greek word used, as I said last week, is from where we get our English word like pneumatics. Pneumatics. So the word may mean wind, as in the description by our Lord of one that is born again in John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And that's the interesting thing. Say, wind blows, you don't know where it's going, you don't know where it comes from. Say, that's how every believer is. Well, here's the thing. When you read this kind of passage, you ask yourself, is that really true of me? Now, God cannot lie. So if it's not true of you, that means something is not wrong, is not right. Either you're not born of the Spirit, or the Spirit is not controlling you. That's the two explanations. Now, what does it really mean? You say, so is everyone born of the Spirit? That means we are unpredictable. The world, we think we'll go this way, we go the other way. Because we're not using the world standard. So they want you to do the same thing every other person does. He said, no, I'm going to go this way. That's why we're unpredictable. It's not that we are unpredictable because we don't have good character. No, it just means that whatever the world expects you to do, you're doing just the opposite. So if you're always going along with what the world does, you better ask yourself who is in control if you're a believer. Otherwise, it may just be that you're not a believer. So that's why I say, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Anyway, the Greek word may mean breath, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the manner of the destruction of the lawless one that will appear in the future, that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul makes us aware of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He reads, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath," that's the Greek word pneuma, "with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Now the word may mean spirit, as I explained last week, that part of us, the real part of us that lives and lives in heaven with God right now, once we die. In other words, as I explained last week, and we'll go back to it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It tells us, it says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now, so what this passage is really telling us is, once a believer departs from this life, what we call the spirit, that's the real person in a sense, without a body, goes into heaven. But he doesn't go to heaven without a body, because the spirit must always have a body. So that's why we have this human body. But when we die, the spirit lives, and it goes to be with God. And that spirit lives forever. Now, for what we know, knowing the fact that there will be a resurrection body associated with our spirit, then we know that right now, all those in heaven must have some kind of body. So we describe it as interim body. Those who are in heaven, they have a body. But the body is not anything that we, it's not material body. But it's a kind of body. We don't know what it looks like. God has kept that secret from us. Now, don't mind people who don't understand that kind of thing. That's what people who always say, oh yeah, he's looking down, or she's looking down to see you. No, no one is looking down to see you who has gone to heaven. It doesn't happen, because the Bible tells us it's not permitted, because they now have a body. Their body is an entirely different form. That is not the kind of body that we have today. So that is a Greek word. That spirit is still the same Greek word. Now, the word may mean spirit as part of human personality with various nuances, as I explained last week. For example, it may refer to what we call the ego. Ego, as used by, or even the word very self, very self. That's the way the apostle used it in an interesting passage regarding our salvation. In Romans 8 verse 16. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. He reads, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, that the translation, when you just, if you go by it, it doesn't make too much sense. This is why I said that. I say, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. So, after scholars have done more extensive work, they decided that yes, that translation is not a good one. Although many people who explain it based on the translation I'm about to give. So the standard Greek English lexicon, Bauer, Dacca, and Gingrich, they suggest that whole thing should be translated this way: the Spirit Himself testifies, or the Spirit bears witness to our very self. So that's why that was the Spirit is not translated the pneuma, is translated very self. So it says the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, bears witness to our very self. Now this is an interesting passage. Why is that interesting, you may say? Because many of us sometimes we get into this situation where we say, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Well, this passage, it should have applied to you. Because if it has applied to you, if God the Holy Spirit has done that work, you have that confidence. Now, what does it really mean when I'm saying? This is what we call an objective work of the Holy Spirit. Subjective work of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit will tell you some way, somehow, that you are saved. That's what it means by testifying to our spirit. So the Holy Spirit must give you the assurance that you are saved. No, I can say, yeah, you saved. No, that doesn't mean anything in the world. But when the Holy Spirit tells you. Now, we say it's subjective because there's no standard by which He does that. There are ways that the Holy Spirit will communicate to all of us that we are saved. If you are saved. But that's an important aspect. And so my thing is, be sure that you have got that witness. Because if you haven't got it, you may not be saved. Because that's what it says, the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. So the Holy Spirit gives that inner testimony. Now it doesn't mean He's come to an ear and say, oh, you know, you are saved. No, I don't mean that. He has a way of doing it. That's why we say it's subjective. Because the way He does it for you will not be the way He does it for the next believer. But He must do that in order for you to have that fuller assurance. Yes, that I'm saved. The Father now goes straight to heaven. I know that. But that's something that He has to give to each believer. Anyway, the Greek word that we're looking at also refers to the immaterial part of a person, in contrast to the material part of the person. So that is where the word is used in Colossians chapter 2 verse 5. Colossians chapter 2 verse 5. He reads, "For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is. Here, spirit is the immaterial part of us. Now, under this meaning of the immaterial part of a person, the Greek word enko refers to the source and seat of insight, feeling, or will. Now, generally, though, as the representative part of the human inner life, so that the word may mean something like mind. That is the way the apostle used it in his description of his state, what he was feeling because of his brother Titus that he didn't see, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, I had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus here. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. Now the phrase peace of mind is literally rest in my spirit. Rest in my spirit. Still though, in this meaning, the Greek word could mean something like disposition, or state of mind. That is why it is used, as I used last week, to refer you to the description of the disposition that a believing wife should have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. First Peter chapter 3, verse 4. He reads, instead, you should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty. Now, I like that description, unfading beauty. Now, you see, every woman is beautiful. Whether you think you're not, physically you are. God created you. You're a beautiful person. But that's fading. No matter how, I know the older women understand that. You just go look at yourself in the mirror, look at the picture you took when you were 16 and 17. And you see there's nothing near that. That means that beauty has faded. That's not important. That's the thing that you have to get this. Every woman is beautiful because God created her. Now, that's physical enough, but that's not important because it's going to fade. Sooner or later, it's going to fade. It doesn't carry you anywhere. I understand for the shallow-minded young men, they see you, oh yeah, that's a beautiful girl, and they just run after you. But they don't think about there's something inside that's more important. So I'm not going to eat a beautiful face. I'm not going to live with a beautiful face. I'm going to live with somebody with a good disposition. That's what he means here. So that's why when he says, instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. If you're a woman and you have those, your husband is well blessed. I can assure you that your husband is so blessed, you can't even begin to talk about it. Because that is what constitutes the true beauty in a woman who is a believer. So, with that expression, quiet spirit, the standard in Greek lexicon of Bayer, Danker, and Gingrich says, instead of saying quiet spirit, we should translate it quiet disposition. Quiet disposition. Now, the Greek word also may mean spirit as an independent, non-corporal being, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. Consequently, it is used for created being, created beings, whether their function is good or bad for created beings. And that's the way the Apostle Paul used it to describe the harmful spirits that will attempt to deceive people, as he presented in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons." Now, so spirit here, these are actual beings, but they don't have physical body. They have a body, but just not the kind of body we think. Now, the word may also mean God's being then, and as controlling influence, with focus on his association with humans. Hence, the word will mean spirit. When we say spirit, the English Bible usually would then use a capital S to begin it. So, Accordingly, Apostle Paul used that word then to describe God the Holy Spirit using different phrases. For example, he described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians. And hold on to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God," that's our Greek word, "who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So here, Spirit refers to the Spirit of God as Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Apostle also described Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ in Philippians 1 verse 19. Philippians chapter 1 verse 19. Looking at time, it may be best to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll read it.